3 tonight, continuing where we left off this morning. Genesis in chapter 3, resuming at verse 1. The film that we saw in the hour prior to this shows us exactly where we're headed in terms of the fall of the human race in Genesis 3. Well, we will see that from the point of the fall to the record of man's maximum degeneration by the time of the flood is a picture of total depravity on the rampage. But where did total depravity to begin? How did it begin? And what does divine revelation say to us about the origin of sin? Well, that's what we're dealing with in Genesis in the 3rd chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This morning we had made our way through the garden. I had tried to etch for you the picture that existed at the time of Adam and Eve's temptation. And the conditions were that here was man in perfect environment, no sin. The only sin that existed in the universe was in the spirit world, and Satan and a number of the angels have gone with Satan, and now Satan brings this solicitation to sin directly to the human race, and he approaches Eve in the garden. How long has it been since Satan has fallen, and how long has Adam and Eve been in the garden? We don't know, though I'm personally of the opinion that it was a relatively short period of time from after day 7 until the time of the temptation. And we find that Satan is going to use one of the beautiful animals in the garden, and this will be his vehicle through which he will tempt Eve. Before we handle these verses, let's look to God for the understanding we need in doing it. Lord, we tonight express our dependence upon you, and as we consider the origin of sin, in a very real way, we study how it works in our own heart. And as we consider the temptation, the original temptation, we, each of us, will recognize the pattern of temptation in our own life. So, Father, may we profit from this in that we will better understand how sin works, how temptation makes its appeals, and how we will resist, how we can resist that temptation and express our love to you in obedience. Instruct us as we study this part of your word. In Christ's name it's asked. Amen. Now, the serpent was more crafty. And I would understand this reference to craftiness to be a reference to its created form. It was a beautiful animal. It was an animal that had some unusual ability. I do not think that the craftiness or the cunningness referred to here is a reference from the standpoint of what follows, but I think that it is a description of the beauty, the cleverness of this animal. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I have not taken the time to elaborate on the occurrence of the names for God in these chapters in Genesis. We'll do that somewhere along the line. But I think you need to be aware of the significance of these names, Lord and God. The word Lord, here in the New American Standard in capital letters, is the word Yahweh. That is the English representation of this. And this word appears first in Genesis 2 and verse 4. And it occurs in the second chapter because it is in that chapter that we find that God and man are seen in a very special relationship. I think Yahweh best describes God in his immanence. This term immanence describes the fact that God is among us. He's with us. He dwells with us, in us, around us, by us, for us. This is imminence. And Yahweh expresses the fact that here is a relationship that God has with human beings, with mankind. Then he says, the Lord God. We have Elohim. Elohim emphasizes God in his transcendence, that here is the God who is above all. Here is the God who is there in the heavens. Here is the God who has all power. It is the plural form of El, Elohim. And this is the God who is all powerful. So here is God, the Lord God, who has created this beast, this animal, and it is very beautiful. And he said, now we noted this morning that this is not actually the serpent that's speaking, but Satan is using this serpent. And Satan is already a fallen creature. I believe Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, describes the fall of Satan. It was a fall precipitated by his pride, his desire to have himself on a plane higher than God. And he makes the same kind of overture to Eve. So here is Satan using the serpent, consistent with his use of Judas, with his use of the Antichrist. We know from the revelation in the New Testament, both in the book of the Revelation and in 2 Corinthians, that this is Satan using the serpent. And he said to the woman, and his first tactic is to sow a seed of doubt. Indeed, has God said? The word indeed here, two words in the Hebrew, off and key, translated by the English indeed. We might translate it certainly, or rather, is it really true that Satan would not recognize the existence of any personal relationship? He says, is it really true that Elohim seems to refuse to use the word Yahweh? Immanence doesn't seem to be his, he does not seem to want to bring up the concept of immanence, but rather of transcendence. He's perfectly willing to accept the fact that God is a supreme, there is a supreme being. And he asks, is it really true that God has said this? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, there is an emphasis, and there is a word that we need to key on here in this statement. It's the word from any. And what Satan is doing with this expression, and he's keying on the word from any or from all, is the implication is that God is not being fair with you. So let's look at it in this detail. He's questioning the authority of God. And here's the first fact we need to note. That here is the assumption that Satan is making, that God's word is subject to our judgment. He makes that assumption in this overture to Eve. So indeed, or is it really true that God said, you shall not eat from any tree, from all the trees? Is it really a fact that God has prohibited you? You see the angle that he's moving in on here? And he is taking the negative command of God, and he's accentuating that, and he wants to make that the uppermost thought in her mind. Don't concentrate on the liberty and the freedom God has given you to partake of all the trees, but to concentrate on the prohibition that God has set, the one tree. Don't eat of this tree. So he's getting her mind on the limitation that God has imposed. And he assumes, by this question, that God's word is subject to our judgment. Second fact noted here is that he is seeking to discredit God. The implication is that God is not being fair with you. God has withheld this tree from you, for there is some joy or pleasure or accomplishment that would come from eating this that you could have. You could be happier if you would partake. Implication, God isn't fair with you. God doesn't want you to be as happy as you could be. That you should eat from the tree of the garden. Now, before we go into the woman's statement, let's look quickly at these two other factors involved. Thirdly, he appeals to her pride. You see, the fact that she is going to have to answer him and give him information, that's a very flattering thing, isn't it? Someone comes to you and asks you a question, and the implication is that they don't have enough information or they would like clarification. Well, that's a little flattering, and you'd like to come forward and show your wisdom and provide them with the information they don't have. So Satan is shrewd. He is appealing to the pride of Eve that she would be more than willing to come back and give him the information that he wants, as if he really needed it. So here he appeals to her pride. The fact that it would appear that she would have some superior knowledge to Satan. And then the fourth factor on this "has God said" statement, that he wants her to admit her limited status. He wants her to come to a point where she will begin to question the reason for God's limitations. And this is going to be a very serious process the woman's going to enter into. Where does she actually sin? That's a question we'll toss around as we go through these six verses. At what point does the fall actually take place? Well, I know it takes place before she actually eats, because sin is first conceived in the heart. Where is it conceived? Well, he begins to work on her mind, and she is beginning now to think of the restrictions. And we might learn a lesson here, by the way, that sin, and this is one of the reasons why study of Genesis 3 is so invaluable, from the standpoint of learning something about Satan and the nature of sin, the nature of man, and so on. Well, one of the features of this is that you'll notice that her questioning begins with this issue. Why am I limited? Why am I limited? And this fact also, that freedom is not having any limitations. Questioning the limitations that God has set, thinking that happiness would be to break those limitations or to do without them altogether. Isn't that the way modern man thinks? Modern man is obsessed with this idea. It's simply a reflection of his nature, which is as old as the fall itself, that restraints are going to be limiting, that restraints are going to keep you from being as happy as you could be. Now, many people find this to be an absolute lie the hard way, that restraints are not limiting in the sense of fulfillment, but the restraints that God has given are designed for fulfillment. Very important. You can take this in a number of areas. Let's take one. Let's take the matter of marriage and sex. Has God said that there is to be no sex prior to marriage simply because there is to be a restriction on one's happiness? Not at all. The reason is that for it to have its fulfillment and true meaning, it can only be experienced in these boundaries. So it's really a positive reason. But modern man is obsessed with this false notion about freedom, that freedom means the abandonment of any kind of restrictions. I'll do what I please, when I please, where I please. No one should tell me what to do. But these restraints, or this one restraint, was no limitation on their happiness and freedom. It was the means of their happiness and freedom. I want to notice four facts about Satan before we leave this statement that come through in this questioning that he instigates here, this disastrous dialogue. I want us to see four facts about Satan. You notice that he pretends to have Eve's welfare at heart. It looks like he's trying to do her a favor. This is the way sin often is attractive to people, and those who are Satan's spokesman, angels of light, pretending to have your welfare at heart. But the only way that you can genuinely express welfare and concern is how? Through biblical revelation, not through human viewpoint. You can never provide a person with care and concern apart from the total counsel of God. I find that there is an attempt made to try to discredit confronting people with their sin in counseling, or even in a 1-on-50 or 1-on-100 situation like what we're doing here. I find that there are those who attempt to discredit this confronting people with sin as saying that it's somehow an unloving or an unkind or an uncaring thing. And the idea is that you can be more caring by just listening. No. You can never be caring and concerned for a person apart from the patterns of God's Word. And the first thing that you have to do is confront them with biblical truth with regard to their own personal sin. That's the starting point. That is true caring and concern. Now, it may not appear that way, but people want you to coddle them and tell them they're all right, many do, and that everything is fine, and just as long as you stroke their feathers the right way, they think that's caring and concern, but it isn't. And that the wounds of a true friend are not wounds actually, but are the expressions of true love. There's a second feature about Satan we note here, his use of conversation. Now, there's nothing wrong with conversation, but his means of using conversation to communicate false doctrine. Not weapons, not torture. He doesn't have Eve tied up to the tree, dancing around, eat this plum, eat this peach, do this. God wouldn't let him do that. He had that restriction on him. So he's not moving around, applying some kind of torture to her physically. There's no real mental torture applied. It's a very subtle, a very smooth way in which he approaches her in conversation. So conversation is Satan uses it when it contains false doctrine. Thirdly, his recognition of God as the supreme being. Satan seems perfectly willing to concede that fact, always has, and really always will. Personally, I don't think that Satan is all of that bothered by people believing in a supreme being, because that'll never get you to heaven, believing in a supreme being. That will never cause you necessarily to thwart Satan's plan or program. So, he's perfectly willing to say, as Elohim said, supreme being, transcendence. Go on, believe in a supreme being. We won't bother with that. Four, his use of family. Why did he come to Eve? Why did he come to Eve? Well, Satan knows that the way to get to Adam, the one who is finally responsible, would be to go through Eve. She's dependent on the man. Actually, she is responsible for bearing Adam. What should she have done, by the way, here? At the very outset, when this question was asked her, she should have gone to Adam and asked with regard to this temptation. Who is it? What are they trying to do? And it should have been settled in that manner. But Satan is using family, his wife, Adam's wife, to get to him. And so, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So he gets her to identify with his question, and now he moves in for the kill. So let's go to verse 2 and watch the woman engage in what will turn out to be an absolute disastrous dialogue. She shouldn't have done it. It should have stopped right there. But she moves in, she says, and the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Now, Question. Is this an accurate rendering of what God had said when he gave the prohibition? Well, look back at chapter 2 and 16 and 17. He says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now look at particularly at verse 16. There's a fourfold response that I want you to see that Eve has here, and mark it down. The first fact we need to note about Eve is that she begins by adopting the wrong attitude. Now this is going to get her into trouble, and it's going to snowball. She forms an erroneous attitude. She begins to question God's love for her because God has prohibited her from partaking of this tree. So right off, she's on wrong footing. Important principle here. When we question the integrity and the word of God, we're always on wrong footing. Even if it's a question that you can't immediately answer. You understand that? Very important principle. If it is a question that you can't handle, look at the question. He says, "Has God said you should not eat of the tree of the garden?" All right, question. Maybe she did have some questions about that. Is it possible that Adam, you know, God gave this command to Adam. Maybe she hadn't heard yet. What should she have done with that question? Let's give her the benefit of the doubt here. She needed clarification. What should she have done? She should have followed the chain of command. She should have submitted to the authority that had been placed over her and handled it in that manner. But she didn't. She established her independence of her husband and the independence, therefore, of God, ultimately. And then this is where it all begins to snowball. But an important principle, when you have a question about the Bible, if it's a question of theology, we saw the film tonight at 6 about the flood. You have questions about that. What do? You learn to submit your questions to the authority of God and know that he has the answer. And though you may not be able to recognize it immediately, yet God has provided an answer that is consistent with his plan and character because of his integrity. You begin with the integrity of God, always. If you don't, you're in serious trouble. So this is what she should have done. So, from the fruit of the tree, her first response was in adopting this wrong attitude. Secondly, you'll notice now in the statement that she omits two words. She omits the word all, and she omits the word freely. For look back at the phrase, from the fruit of the all of the trees, it should be, of the garden we may freely eat. Now, the Hebrew idiom is eating, you may eat. That's the way it is rendered in 2:16. Eating, you may eat. But she leaves out one word in the Hebrew, and it comes out, you may eat, not freely eat. So Eve is omitting two words, the words all, the word freely. What is she doing? She is already limiting the goodness of God. She's questioning it. Could this be where the fall takes place? Somewhere in here it's taking place. I'd like to give it more precision, but I know it's taking place in her heart somewhere in this vein right here. So she omits those words. And she's forgetting the garden and all the privileges, and she's concentrating on that which God has set down as a limitation, and she's taking that as a reflection upon God's lack of goodness. The third thing that she does here is she's going to add something. See, she adopts a wrong attitude to begin with, then she omits. Now she's going to add. Look at verse 3. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. She adds, nothing is said about touching. Only is said that ye shall not eat it, lest you die. Now, what's happening here? Well, you'll see her declension. The wrong attitude about God, she is not accepting his integrity. She is omitting some of his words. Now she is going to be adding, and by adding this phrase, neither shall you touch it, she exaggerates God's limitations. The limitations are now exaggerated. She's headed toward rebellion against God. It may have already taken place. Seems to be. She's already in the act of rebelling against God and questioning his goodness. So therefore, she's weakening. The touching isn't going to kill her. It's the eating that's going to do the deadly work. So she now enters into the fourth failure here. She tones down the penalty. And that's the final phrase of the third verse. She tones down the penalty. You see, in the penalty, it says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What does she say? You shall die. She changes. She reflects. Here, I believe, in this, you shall die, she is trying to take away something from the penalty. You'll die. God said, you'll surely die. She says, you'll die. Did you see it? She's beginning to question and move back, and she's questioning the goodness of God. Well, let's go into the fourth verse. Now we have round two. Satan has scored a major blow. She's already on the ropes, whether she knows it or not. And now Satan then comes on for the coup de grace. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. So here is a direct, explicit denial of the fact, the promise of God, that if you eat it, you're going to die. All right, here's what's happened now then. Something like a syllogism. You know, A, B in conclusion, this is the way it's working. Restrictions are bad, aren't they? And she's accepted that. Restrictions are bad, A. B, God's plan has restrictions, doesn't it? Conclusion. God's plan is bad. She's fallen for it. And so now Satan can move in for the kill and say, you are not going to die. And he uses a very negative form. The word not is emphatic here in the Hebrew. He says, you shall or surely shall not die. Or one translator's put it this way, you shall certainly not die. So it's a direct denial of what God has said. You will not die. Now, she's got a choice. What choice will she make? Interesting about Satan here. The first doctrine which he directly denies is what doctrine? Mark it down. The doctrine of judgment. The doctrine of judgment. And Satan has his kin scattered everywhere. For if it's one thing that's repulsive to the natural heart, what is it? Is the doctrine of eternal judgment, isn't it? How does the natural heart respond to the truth that by dying without receiving Jesus Christ, a person must spend an eternity in hell? There is a revulsion. There is a drawing back from that. And cults are built on this, and all kinds of false religions have incorporated the denial of judgment. Satan sponsored the first platform in that or the first plank in that platform when he said, you will not die. Now, in this denial, there are actually three or four things you ought to notice. One is this, that Satan is directly now challenging God's authority. At first, it was a very subtle challenge, but now it's a direct challenge of God's authority. Secondly, he denies the fact of a penalty for sin. Don't worry about the penalty. He denies, therefore, the reality of judgment. And he, therefore, thirdly, makes God out to be a liar. He is now directly attributing evil motives to God. God not only, look what he's done. At first he was insinuating that God does not have your best interest at heart. Now he's saying God actually doesn't want you to be happy or he wants you to be miserable. So God, he is now saying, rather than not just being as good as he could be for you, toward you, he is actually your enemy. You see what he seed he will sow in verse 5, because now he's going to sow the seed of envy, jealousy. He says, for look, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. Now, this is no reference to their physical eyes. This is a reference to their spiritual eyes. It's something like this. The participle is used with the word know here, or the word know is a participial form. Form in Hebrew is used to express a continuous idea, and it's God knew all along. I mean, when he set down this restriction, he knew that if you partook of this, that you're going to be like him, and that's why he said don't partake of it. So God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to have discernment. And you will be like God. That's the way it should be translated. The authorized version has, you should be like gods. That's a poor translation. The word is Elohim, but it should be like God. I notice the New Scofield has made that adjustment, and that's the way it should be translated. I'm not talking about like gods. There was no thought of any polytheism in their minds at this time. But he's saying that you are going to be like God when you do this, knowing good and evil. Now, let's consider that promise that he makes to them. He's making God out to be an enemy, and a rival. What is he saying to them? He's giving them a half-truth. Technically, he's right, isn't he? When your eyes are open, you're going to know good and evil. Right. However, this is what he means. First of all, when he says their eyes are going to be opened, they will be opened, but they'll see their own sinfulness. Secondly, they'll be like God, but they won't be like God with a fixed holy nature, but they will have a fixed nature, but it'll be fixed in sin. See, technically he's right, but it's a colossal lie. Let me give you that again. Their eyes will be opened, so they will see. But what are they going to see? They're going to see their own sinfulness. And they're going to be like God in that they will have a fixed moral nature like God, but it's going to be fixed in sin, unlike God. And then they're going to know good, but how will they know it? They'll know it, but they won't be able to do it. And they'll know evil, but what will happen there? They'll be unable to resist it. So on the surface, technically he was right. Beneath the surface, colossal lie. Yes, their eyes will be open. They'll see their own sinfulness. They'll have a fixed nature. They'll be sinners and can't do anything about it. They'll see the good and can't do it. They'll experience the evil and can't resist it. That's what will happen. So God is made out to be their enemy, and he's apparently the fall has already taken place. It seems to have been taken place by verse 6. He's attacked God's love. He's produced envy in her heart and jealousy. And God was made to appear as to be unloving, unconcerned, and these prohibitions are restricting and unfulfilling. Now let's see what he's saying, what will happen in verse 6. Now here's the results of this disastrous dialogue. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now, I don't think that was the fall. I mean, I don't think the sin has taken place there because it did look good for food. Everything God made was good. So we don't fault the fact that it looked good. Secondly, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was, I'm sure, attractive, appealing to her senses, her vision, the colors. Thirdly, it was desirable to make one wise. And we need to look at this pattern very carefully. But we have a pattern of all temptation right here, and we'd better learn our lesson well. Now, you go out this week, your tree of the knowledge of good, what's going to be your tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, I think we can learn something about how to face our trees from this pattern of temptation that was used. I'm going to use this diagram. I've got this chart divided into four columns: the Genesis 3:6 episode, the Matthew 4 temptation of Christ, though there will be a definite difference. Of course, there was no sin nature in Eve to that Satan could draw out and that could become the occasion for sin. But Christ is even unique from that. There was no sin nature in Jesus Christ that Satan could appeal to draw him out to sin. It was the sinless God-man. But yet there is a similarity in the pattern of temptation that he used with Christ in Matthew 4 and that was used with Eve in Genesis 3:6. We have a statement in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which I think give us the pattern, the threefold pattern. And then in each case, there is a consistent appeal that's used. Well, let's take them in this order. Let's take the Genesis 3:6 statement, and Eve saw that it was good for food. When she looked at that peach, or that plum, or whatever it was appealing. It had color. It had symmetry. Should we say she could even smell it? And maybe she had eaten other fruit, and maybe she could anticipate maybe the way that fruit would taste. So she saw that it was good for food. Now, there was no sin nature drawing her out at this point. But yet she did see, and this is comparable to Matthew 4. What did Satan try to get Christ to do? He tried to draw him out on the issue of the stones to bread. Christ was hungry. Normal physical desire. To take the stones and turn them into piping hot bread to satisfy his appetite. Was eating bread a sin? I think no more than seeing that it was good for food was sin. But it's the fact that going beyond the statement of God and disobeying God, that makes it sin. So to satisfy his hunger, apart from the will of God, was sin. So 1 John 2:16, the lust or the desire of the flesh. Now this is unique in the sense, or let me state it this way. Christ had no sin nature so that it could use his flesh, but we do. So we are unlike Christ and Eve in this situation. We have the pattern of the world and the lust of the flesh, in that here is the sin nature using the bodily appetites, whether it be sex, whether it be food, whether it be drink, whether it be the desire for power, influence, any kind of lust, desire. The sin nature can use this appetite, and here is the appeal. Physical needs. God has given us all the capacity to enjoy and has given us built-in physical needs that in themselves are not sinful. But to carry them beyond the bounds God has set becomes sin. So you see this pattern. So we cannot take the premise that just because we can enjoy something, we should do it. Life is to... That reminds me of a commercial somewhere along the line. Life is to enjoy, isn't it? I mean, don't we have needs? Don't we have a right to do this, to do that? Well, no, we must submit all of our rights to God, all of our appetites. Let's take the second line. She saw that it was a delight to her eyes. It was attractive. Now, in this delight to her eyes, we have the comparison, too, and when she saw it, again, she saw the symmetry of it. She saw the other fruit on the tree with it, and she had quite a picture coming in through her eye gate. Now, Satan uses a similar tactic with Christ in the wilderness. He says, cast yourself down. Put on this display of power. John, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes, for us, though not for Christ, and not even for Eve, since she had no sin nature, we have the sin nature using the eyes to focus upon objects that we should not focus upon. And so here's the appeal to emotional needs to do. There are certain things that we had better not look upon. We had better restrain ourselves. And she's looking. You see, she's recognized that it can be good for food. But now she's looking and is impressed with its attractiveness. And then the fourth, or the third area, she sees that it's desirable to make one wise. What is Satan's appeal in the garden, in the wilderness? Promises to Christ all the kingdoms of the world if you'll submit to me, Satan. 1 John 2:16, the pride of life. Here is, in our case, sin distorting, putting out of focus such things as assets, abilities, any of the legitimate items of life, distorting those and wanting those things to the point where we are occupied with legitimate things, but wrongly occupied with legitimate things, intellectual needs to get. So in each case, a legitimate need, but it's not to be satisfied apart from the will of God. Physical needs, emotional needs, intellectual needs. But these cannot be satisfied outside of the periphery of God's stated will. Where were Adam and Eve's physical needs, emotional needs, and intellectual needs would all have been met with every tree and everything that God had given in the garden. But Satan has got Eve now to focus on the one prohibition to make her think that that is going to satisfy her need. And isn't that just the way sin works in the lives of people? They think that to concentrate on the things they can't have is going to bring them happiness. Oh, they don't say that because they're justifying their actions by saying, I need this. I should have this. No. That's an infraction of the need, an abuse of the need. So there's the pattern. She's rationalized. This is the way it's working. May I suggest some principles that come out of this in addition to these patterns of temptation? If you'd like to do this, you could take a couple of other cases in the Old Testament and compare this development. Take David, for instance, in 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4. You'll see David in his sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You'll see the same progression there. He saw, verse 2. He desired, verse 3. He took her, to verse 4. The same pattern. Well, let me give you some principles quickly before we leave this sixth verse that show us how this same pattern of temptation works through our own day and faces us in view of our own weaknesses. One, the idea or the false concept that one must search for truth wherever it might lead them. False concept. Search for truth wherever it leads you. That's exactly what Satan will say. You've got to find truth, no matter where it leads you. Don't worry about the death. There is no penalty. And so you undoubtedly, somewhere along the line, will say, academic freedom is just searching for truth, no matter where it leads you. That's freedom. Question, 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 question. A good bit of modern education is built on that premise. That is question, 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 question. I read something in the paper the other day about a course on, was it called, Values and Morality. They're teaching over here at the Clayton Junior College. And they were describing this forum they had had. And there seemed to be I got the feel from the article that they were kind of gloating over the fact that no conclusions were drawn. No, you weren't told what was right or wrong. You were just made aware of all the options and what have you. This is kind of the ultimate thing, as if it were, in education. To just let everybody know what all of the options are, what would happen if you do this, and if you can just give everybody all the information, then let everybody take care of themselves. No. You don't begin that way. Second false principle I find is this, that one must experience sin in order to understand it. That you must experience sin to understand it. Did Adam and Eve have to experience sin to understand it? That was Satan's line. No. False premise. Don't you ever think that you do not understand sin because you haven't experienced a certain sin. We somehow get the false notion that because a certain person has been rather experienced in a certain kind of sinful life, that they're more better able to deal with fellow sinners. That's ridiculous. And yet we can fall prey to that. Oh, now, there may be a humanistic sense in which there can be, they can identify easy. They say, hey, you sin like we are, you got the same area of weakness. Okay. But you do not have to experience sin to understand sin. Not at all. But that's the very line that Satan fed Adam and Eve. Thirdly, that false concept that adults can look at anything. That adults can look at anything. Has this ever caught your attention? Have you thought of this? For adults only. For mature audiences. For mature audiences. For what's the implication here? It's bad for children, but for mature adult audiences, somehow that doesn't bother them. Or they can handle it. Oh? I don't care if it says for adults only, for mature audiences only. That doesn't mean that one should necessarily view it or that they can handle it. Another false concept, number four, that restrictions are a limitation of my happiness. That restrictions are a limitation of my happiness. That is the very line that Satan has given to Eve. She's taken the bait and she's gone with it. And we see the disastrous results. Restrictions are limitations on my happiness. They are not. In your marriage, the restrictions that God has set up on your marriage be the only way that your marriage will ever find fulfillment. The kind of guidelines. No other way. Now let's go through verse 7, into verse 7. The end of verse 6, notice, left off one phrase we need to handle. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what should have happened? Now, we could be a little hypothetical here. When Eve came to Adam, what should he have done? Well, he should have said no. I don't know what God would have done, frankly. Would he have had to put Eve out? I'm sure Adam thought at this point that it's better to be outside the garden with Eve in sin than to be inside the garden without Eve. I don't get any indication that there's any struggle here, but there seems not to have been. He just ate it. He was perfectly willing to share in the consequences. But we know something about this action that sets it apart in the Scripture, as her sin is a bit different than his sin, and we need to note this. Her sin was one of deception. She was deceived. We're told this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Nevertheless, it was an act of the will, don't get me wrong, but she was deceived. She was beguiled by Satan. That is the basis of one of two arguments in 1 Timothy 2, why a woman is not to occupy the office of teaching and is not to teach men. It doesn't say she isn't to teach. Says that she's not to teach men. And Adam's sin, equally an act of the will, but it was an act, a deliberate act. And the Scripture makes that distinction. She was deceived, nevertheless an act of the will. His was a deliberate sin, also an act of the will. So here, both are equally guilty, but they have a difference in the kind of guilt, we could put it that way. And you know, there could very well be here the background for the concept of eating and faith. Have you thought of this? That as both ate in an act of disobedience and died and suffered the consequences of sin, So by the act of faith, one eats. We are said to eat the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fact that we appropriate him, and then he becomes then the occasion for life. So I think this eating and drinking concept in the Gospels is provided as a clear antithesis to the original act of eating. So this eating is believing, whereas the eating here was disbelieving. Eating, as it were, Christ, is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, assimilating him, taking him as your own personal Savior. Well, Adam is held finally responsible, but here the act of rebellion has taken place. Now let's look at some of the payoff that begins in verse 7. Well, just as Satan said, their eyes, the both of them, were opened. Now, their physical eyes did not become open, but what happens is that they now see themselves as what? Sinners. They see themselves as what they actually are. And they knew, they perceived, this is the experiential knowledge now that they have, that they were naked. But what is this condition? It's guilt. They are now laid down with guilt. But just like man, he can't diagnose his own problem. Not without divine revelation. Not without clarification. Because what do they think is the occasion or the cause of their guilt? Sex. They think that the problem is sex. Now that they see themselves naked, we'll get ourselves covered, that'll take care of it. Just like men, wanting to take care of the symptoms without going for the real problem. They have guilt, and it's very real guilt, but they associate it with a symptom rather than the heart. They knew they were naked, and so what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So they made loin cloths out of these fig leaves, and a very descriptive picture of the first act of man-made religion. For here they are now trying to rectify their situation by an action of their own, trying to cover up their own guilt by the sewing of the fig leaves together, indicating their complete inadequacy to handle their sin problem. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The verbs here in the Hebrew, the verb forms, quite interesting. The walking here, the form indicates that this was probably something that had been going on, walking about. Apparently this was a custom. I understand this to be theophany, a theophany, and that one of the privileges of the garden experience was walking and talking with God, expressing himself in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Here was God taking on himself a human form in order to enter in to communication, conversation, fellowship with Adam and Eve. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking about in the garden. It says in the cool of the day, this is at the time of the breeze of the day, in the evening time. And the man and his wife hid themselves, another distinct characteristic of sin. Guilt is one, now here's the other, and this indicates their problem, separated from God. They hid themselves from the presence of God rather than go to him in trust and fellowship. They hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. A typical response of a sinner. I don't know where we get this outlandish idea that people are just looking for God, they're searching after God, they want God, you'll just go to the people. The natural man doesn't want God. He may want relief from his problems. He may want a Band-Aid. He may want an aspirin. But the natural man doesn't seek after God. He's rebellious against God. His will is deadened. He doesn't want God, and he's not seeking God. This is the first reaction of man. He runs away from God. Who seeks whom? God seeks man. See, they are totally depraved. They don't want God. They don't want fellowship with God. They've broken it. And their will is now deadened. Their passions are degraded. Their mind is darkened. They don't want God. That's natural man. And here they are running from God, and God seeks them. God is the one taking the initiative. So the loss of fellowship indicative here in the hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man. He's the responsible one. That's why he comes to Adam. And he said, "Where are you?" Now, God's not fishing for information. He has omniscience. He knows exactly where they are. But what is he doing? It's a question like this. Why are you where you are, Adam? God knew where he was and knew why he was there. But it's God's use of the question to draw out from Adam a confession and admittance of his own guilt. Why are you where you are? To underscore this need that Adam has, and he said, that is, Adam says, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid." Another characteristic of sin. We could do a lot with just the subject of sin in these verses. Fear. All fear traces its roots to the root fear of death and judgment. "I was afraid because I was naked." Well, the problem's not sex. The problem is his loss of fellowship from God. "So I hid myself." God responds, two questions. He said, "Who told you you were naked?" Again, in this cross-examination that God's using here, he wants to make Adam aware of what his condition is and what's brought it about. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" What does God concentrate on as the very essence of sin? It's rebellion against God's commandment. And he wants Adam to see it at the very beginning. Before any remedy for sin is provided, he wants him to see the nature of it. Verse 12, the man said, another feature of sin. What have we seen here? We've seen guilt. We have seen this fear of God, being afraid of him. We have seen man engaging in an attempt to cover up his guilt. And now we find him doing what? Shifting blame. "The woman whom thou," he uses the emphatic form here, "thou," you. What is Adam doing here? Can you believe it? Adam is actually insinuating that it's God's fault. God is the author of sin. "You got me into this fix. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this predicament." Blame shifting. Ah, we see this a lot, don't we? What happens? Can't find the car keys. And, "I know where you put the car keys." And watch it in your own behavior. "Well, you had them last year, not me." And we're always looking out for number one. And that's just part of the fallout in the carryover. You get to the grocery store. You've gone together. "Did you bring the money?" "No, I thought you were going to bring the money." "No, you said you were." Here it is. This rather, what can be an innocuous activity, apparently, is just a throwback to this original desire to shift this blame. "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, and what does she do? Well, if it hadn't been for that serpent, maybe it was her pet, could have been. If it hadn't been for that serpent, and what is she doing there? Who made the serpent? God made it. She's shifting the blame and putting it ultimately on God, trying to. "The serpent deceived me," and the verb stem, the hephil, is used here, causative, "caused me to be deceived." She's looking upon this action as something that has happened to her rather than something for which she's responsible, and she says, "And I ate." What are they doing? They're evading the issue. Evading the issue. I see this problem as one that if we can get past some of these initial problems, you can get on to dealing with the root. And I think this is exactly what God's doing. He's trying to clear away all this debris to get down to the basic issue. The basic issue, you rebelled against me. Now, who are all these symptoms out here? Your guilt, your running from